Thanks very much. Well, it's nice to be back with you. I was last with you back in the summer for your barbecue and then your evening meeting. Something I feel I must clear up. In the evening meeting last year, instead of being asked about exams, I was asked questions about McFly. And I was given multiple choice questions, you know, about band members and which their first number one was and that sort of stuff. Some of you are nodding, you remember the epic evening. And of the five questions or something I was given, I got all of them right. And I'd just like to make absolutely clear that that was completely by chance. Some people left under the misapprehension I actually liked McFly, and I just wanted to get that really straight. It was freaky, it was by chance. But I promise you, it was. Anyway, Romans 11, you should have open in front of you. And let me introduce you to a picture of someone called Charles Spurgeon. He's a rather large gentleman. I'll tell you my favourite Charles Spurgeon story. He was a preacher back in the 19th century. My favourite Charles Spurgeon story, he was standing on the steps of his church in London, smoking a big fat cigar. After his morning service, which was his habit, shaking hands. Someone walked past, looked up at him and said, "Sir, don't you know that's the devil's weed?" And he said, "Madam, why do you think I'm setting fire to it?" He was a quick man. The dot on his feet in his mind. Oh, we're getting off to a good start. He was a great preacher. He preached a lot. He preached thousands of sermons. He preached a lot of sermons on this book of Romans that you're going through. 10 sermons from chapter 6. 16 sermons from chapter 10. 22 sermons from chapter 5. 31 sermons from chapter 8. Chapter 11? 1. On the last 4 verses. Just on those easy verses. And I mention that just to tell you a little bit about the reputation of this chapter. It is complex. You may have, as we read through it, kind of gone, what is that bit about? There are great discussions over parts of it. And I'm not even going to try and answer all of the questions this evening. I'm going to try and give you the main thrust of the passage, and I happily admit there are areas that I'm leaving to one side. As you see from the title I've put up there, I'd like to suggest that the key verse is verse 22. Look at it. "Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God." This passage basically gets us to think about what our picture of God is. When you think of God, what sort of character are you thinking about? See, some people's picture of God moves towards the kind of lovable granddad sort of figure. He's kind and gentle and lovely, but he wouldn't hurt a fly. And some people's picture of God moves to the threatening, judge-like figure with a big wagging finger coming out at them, who is all too ready to hurt the fly, and not just the fly, but you. Does your mind move to one or the other? What's your picture of God? This passage would have us consider the kindness, the love, and the mercy and the gentleness of God, and have us consider the sternness, the holiness, the justice of God, and consider them both together. We must have both if our view of God is to be right. And I want to point out how that comes through in the chapter. I think there are basically three things Paul says there must be when you have that picture of God. First heading, because of God's kindness, there should be hope. Because of his kindness to us, there should be hope. He begins with this question. See verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? Paul's asking the question, has God rejected the Jewish people? And it was a big question at the time, because the Jews had by and large rejected Jesus. And so you could easily think to yourself, well, God's had enough of that bunch. He's having nothing more to do with them. But as you read on, you discover Paul answers, no. No, God hasn't. He gives himself as an example, first of all. He says, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. God hasn't rejected his people, no. In fact, he says the situation is very much like it was back in Elijah's day, verses 2 and 3. See, back in Elijah's day, which you can read about in Kings, it seemed like all of Israel had rejected God and were worshipping Baal instead. And Elijah thought, I'm the only one left. But what did God say to Elijah? God's answer was, verse 4, I have reserved to myself 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Paul is saying it's like that now, verse 5. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. Within this whole-scale rejection of Jesus by the Jews of Paul's day, Paul is saying God has still kept some who believe. He is a God of kindness who still brings people to faith. They are chosen by grace. That's the first reason that the answer is no, he hasn't rejected people. There are still some chosen by grace. Paul adds in verse 6, if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. See, the group of Jews who have come to believe have done so because of God's grace to them. It's not that they've not been as bad as the rest. It's that God's been gracious. Every Jew that comes to trust in Christ is evidence that Paul has, that God hasn't rejected them, but he's still working by grace, and that gives Paul hope. Now, in one sense, this whole question and this hope is obviously a very particular thing to Paul's time. But I think there is still an application to us. I wonder if there's a particular group of people that you're concerned about who would appear to have rejected Jesus. A group of people that you've tried to tell the gospel to, or you're aware of, have been told the gospel, but it's by and large it's been rejection. Maybe your family. Maybe people on your course that you've been witnessing to for the last couple of years, but there's just been, just blanked you out. Maybe a particular nation you're aware of, maybe a missionary you support there, or a particular people group who are incredibly resistant to the gospel. People who've rejected the gospel, and you might feel, well, there's no hope for them anymore. That's what people were tempted to feel about the Jews in Paul's day. And Paul says, don't think like that. Consider the kindness of God. Remember, he still acts in grace. There should be hope still. Not that we can give any certainty that any one person will come to faith. Of course we can't. The point from the passage Paul is making so far is their current rejection doesn't mean there isn't hope for the future, because God is kind. So keep praying. Keep telling the gospel to those people. There is hope. That's the first reason there's hope. The second reason for hope is that God is still in control. Now, we're going to hit some heavy stuff. Verse 7. What should we say then? The people of Israel sought earnestly, but they didn't obtain it. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. And then there's some Old Testament quotes about God basically not allowing people to see things. Eyes that can't see, ears that can't hear, people stumbling, people being in darkness. Now, the context of these quotes is very important. The first of them, for example, is from Isaiah 29. Israel turns against God. So Israel chooses not to trust God, not to follow God. The verse before, the one Paul quotes, talks about the people of Israel blinding themselves. so that they can't see God anymore. And then the next verse says God gives them the spirit of stupor and eyes that cannot see and so on. So you see, what we're not talking about here when we talk about hardening and we talk about God not allowing people to see, we're not talking about a bunch of people who'd love to believe in God and God says, no, sorry, I'm going to blind you. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a bunch of people rejecting God, but God acting in judgment on them, confirming them in that rejection. Now, this is a complicated sort of area. The point, I think, is simply that God is still in control. He is sovereign even over people's rejection of him. We're not to think of God as like slightly pathetic, wringing his hands in desperation going, oh, if only they'd believe. Now, he wants them to believe, yes, but he's not a pathetic God with the creation running out of control and he can't do anything about it. He is still sovereign over them. And actually that very control, that very sovereignty still gives Paul hope, because Paul sees that God's got a plan in action. See, is that rejection final? Verse 11. Did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. And he goes on to explain. Now, what's happened is that the rejection of Christ by the Jews has resulted in salvation coming to the Gentiles. But that's not the end of the plan. See, the end of verse 11, salvation comes to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Or verse 14, Paul's own ministry in bringing Gentiles to faith, he hopes will arouse his own people, Jews, to envy. See, what's happening is that the privileges of Israel as God's people, belonging in a relationship with God, a covenant with God, those privileges are now held by the church. Primarily by Gentiles. And the church is to act as some sort of shop front where Jews can see where what they once had and be envious and want it back and so come to salvation. That's what Paul's arguing. Now that has great significance for evangelism amongst Jews. Firstly, it says evangelism amongst Jews should be a concern of ours, which in a predominantly Gentile church in this country is very easy just to forget about altogether. And too often in history of the church, if you know anything about church history, you'll know that anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish feeling has risen in the church all too quickly. And rather than drawing Jews in, we've pushed them away. Secondly, within evangelism of Jews, this means that the plan is that Jews come to trust in Christ. Now, I hope that's really obvious to you, and I'm aware what I'm about to say might sound bizarre unless you've come across it, but it's out there, so I'll say it. Some people argue that the Jews don't need to come to trust in Christ for salvation. Some people argue that God runs a kind of two-track system. The old covenant for the Jews, the new covenant for the Gentiles, and so don't tell the Jews about Christ. I hope that sounds really bizarre to you, but if you do a little bit of reading on it, you'll come across views a bit like that. And I want to say from here, rubbish. Absolute rubbish. Paul wants them to come to faith in Christ. Just as much as your average pagan needs to do. But the main point is, yes, Israel has rejected Christ by and large, but that doesn't mean God has utterly rejected them. He still chooses people by grace. And because he's still in control, he's even working his plans of salvation through their rejection. And the result is there should be hope. Second point. There should be humility. Verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, Do not consider yourself to be superior, or do not boast, or do not be arrogant to those other branches. So the olive tree is a picture of God's people. It's used in the Old Testament. And the Jews who've rejected Christ are like the branches of the tree that have been broken off. They're no longer part of the people of God because they haven't trusted in the Messiah. And the Gentiles who have believed are like wild branches grafted in on the tree. So God is building his people. But the point is, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, he hasn't kind of dug up the old tree and planted a new one. He's broken some branches off and he's grafted some new ones in. And that has great importance for how the new members think of themselves. Because there was a temptation for the Gentiles to start to look down on the Jews and think of themselves as the new favoured group. Think of themselves as the new star pupil and laugh at the old one who's now in detention. And Paul says, oh, sure, you've come in instead of them. Of course you have. But they were broken off because of unbelief. You're only in because of faith. And that's no good work you can take credit for. And so, verse 18, do not consider yourself to be superior. Verse 20, up on the screen again. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. Verse 22 as well. Sorry, don't verse 22. Sorry. Verse 25. Do not think you are superior, or do not be conceited. So his great concern is about how they view themselves now that they're part of God's people compared to those who aren't. I guess the attitude could be a bit like, suppose a church down the road from us in Leicester closes down. A church that's lost the gospel, gone liberal. And we go, oh, well, there they go, closed down. They've stopped believing the gospel. We haven't closed down because, of course, we're faithful. We've kept believing the gospel. That's perfectly true. But we shouldn't look down the road at that other church and think we can turn their nose at them and think, well, we're so clever. Seeing that happen should lead to self-examination, not self-promotion. So here, Paul is saying, they're out because of unbelief, you're in by faith, but that's no reason for pride. Consider, he says, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fail. If people don't believe in Christ, they're out. God will judge them. Kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you'll be out as well. Just look at the flow of argument in verse 25. You mentioned it says the same thing, not being superior. But he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, so that you may not think you're superior. It's very interesting that, isn't it? If someone's got more knowledge, we usually think they're going to feel better about themselves, don't we? Knowledge makes you proud. Knowing stuff that other people don't know. Knowing mysteries, in particular. That's not how Paul thinks it works. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. I want you to understand so that you won't think you're superior. And the reason, of course, is this knowledge, this mystery, is humbling knowledge. This mystery is simply the way God is working. That he's been explaining. That they're out because of unbelief, you're in because of faith, you're in because of God's kindness, carry on in his kindness. And so he wants to explain this to them and for them not to be ignorant of it, so that they will be humble. Now, all of this leads us to the difficulties of verse 26. He's been saying this mystery. I think that's been the way God's working. The big point is that they're going to be humble. But verse 26, he says, or end of verse 25, verse 26, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, or and so, all Israel will be saved. Let me tell you what the majority opinion is on this. And then I'll tell you what my opinion is, and you can decide. The majority opinion on this is that God's hardened a portion of Israel, like we've said before, so they've rejected Christ, and that will continue throughout history until the full number of Gentiles has come in. That is, all the Gentiles that are going to be saved are saved. And at that point, a large quantity of ethnic Jews will come to faith in Christ. If you tap that, Danny. So ethnic Jews coming to faith at some point in the future, an influx at some point in the future. And you can see why you might argue that from the passage. Lots of people think that's the case. It's well worth considering. The alternative is that Israel in verse 26 can just mean the new people of God, Jews and Gentiles, all of God's people together. That's what I think it means. The reasons, very quickly, are these. He says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Under the other view, it's not entirely clear what the word all means. Whereas here, it means all of God's people. Because clearly not all ethnic Jews will be saved, so it can't mean all of them. Verse 26 begins, in this way. The NIV actually just says, and so, but a better translation is, in this way. In other words, this is the way God is doing it, through Israel being hardened, Gentiles coming in. That is how everyone will be saved. And I think in the next verses he summarizes that same process. So, for example, verse 30, you were disobedient, but now have received mercy. Verse 31, so they too have become disobedient, so they can receive mercy. This is how God is doing it. And in those verses, he's doing it now. See verse 31? They too may now receive mercy. That is, they can become Christians now. That is how God is saving people, rather than foreseeing some great influx in the future. And so I think it's simply, this is how God's doing it. This is how all of his people will be saved. That has horribly shortened and simplified a very complicated discussion. I don't want to mislead you, it's that simple, but I don't want to take up more time on it. Whatever you think that verse means, though, the point here is clear. Paul wants us to know this mystery, to understand this truth, so that we will not be arrogant or conceited or proud. Do you mentally look down on people who don't trust Christ? And think to yourself, I'm cleverer or I'm better because I do trust Christ. Do you make it a reason for pride in yourself? Or are you humble? Is this CU known for being humble? Or is it known for being arrogant? Now, it could be known for being arrogant because you say you know the truth about God. I know that. And people will accuse you of that. But are you known for being arrogant because of your manner with people, not just the truth you proclaim? A true understanding of the gospel, a true understanding of the kindness and the sternness of God will lead to humility. And that will show itself in how we talk to people and relate to people. Lastly, there should be praise. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It's as if Paul is standing on the edge of a great cliff, looking into some vast chasm, like the Grand Canyon or something. But looking over the edge, he can't begin to describe it. All he can do is to call out, oh, the depth of it, the vastness of it. And what he is describing is the vastness of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, his judgments and his paths that are so deep they're unsearchable and beyond tracing out. He asks, who's ever known God's mind on these things? Or instructed God on such things? He doesn't mean we can't know anything about such stuff. Now, he's just been telling us things, so we'll know things. No, he doesn't think, this isn't like, oh, God's just too mysterious, we can't know him. That's not what he's saying. He means, first of all, we'd never know anything unless God revealed it to us. And secondly, and most importantly here, we'll never plumb the depths of it. We'll never grasp it all. They're too deep. I don't know how you react to that. I think you can, if you're told you never grasp something completely, you can easily say, well, it obviously can't make sense then. Can't be right, because otherwise I've got to understand it. That's one route you could go down. Paul would have us go down a different route, where our lack of understanding and our lack of grasping doesn't lead to going, well, can't be right, doesn't lead to scorn. It leads to amazement and wonder at God. It leads to realizing that God is so great that we can't start thinking we can pin him down, but he's too big for us. Which leads us to the second element here. He doesn't just wonder at God's plans, he acknowledges his reliance. Verse 35, who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. We've never given anything to God. Don't ever think you give stuff to God that God really needs off you. God's not needy and needs you to obey him or praise him or something. It's the exact opposite, in fact. Everything we've got comes from him. Everything depends on him. Everything glorifies him. Everything is from him and through him and to him. He's the center of this universe. Not you or me. That's the big challenge, I think. We can so easily think, well, God's actually quite fortunate to have someone as nice as me on his side, with all that I do for him. Oh, it's all that I give up for God. I put it like that. I know it sounds stupid, but it's how we think, isn't it? It's how I think. We also easily think that things are from us and through us and for us. From him, through him, to him. To him be the glory. Finish with a picture. This is a guy called C.T. Studd. He was a very successful English cricketer at one stage. Became a missionary to China. Did amazing things. Get his biography. Amazing. There's someone who sort of thought, well, I've given stuff up for God. And I've worked really hard for God. You know, he's the sort of guy you'd put on the list. He once said about his view of God, I am of the big God party. I've got a big view of God. Not a big view of myself. A big view of God. What's your picture of God? Are you of the big God party? Is your mind full of wonder and awe at him? Or do you think you got him pinned down? Consider his kindness. Consider his sternness. Consider his plans of salvation. Come over and join the big God party and wonder at him and praise him and worship him. There is hope. There should be humility and there should be praise. I hope that's helped with a bit of Romans 11.